Allah has made us embodied beings. It is through the senses that we come to perceive. It is said that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would remove his shirt just to feel the rain fall on his skin. Because through the sense perception, touch, it's the most direct way of experiencing the world around us as has been made accessible to us. So this is what Muslims focused on in substantial ways in traditional times. Beauty in the environment, beauty in their speech, beauty in the way that even the most mundane of objects like plates and combs were made. All beauty ultimately allowing us the opportunity to not just participate in the co-authorship of beauty in creation, but also to remind us of Allah in a more sensorial way. Remember, beauty is always connected to love. Love is always connected to beauty. The beauty of Islamic arts attracts love, as we mentioned last week. And in the gentle presence of any Islamic art, if anyone's been to a traditional masjid, would have seen the presence of beauty that brings not just love, but that love which also fosters sakina, tranquility. When I walked into the Blue Mosque for the first time in Istanbul, the sakina, the tranquility was tangible, and the beauty was overwhelming. And this deep peace that is engendered through Islamic art calls to mind the presence of Allah. It's a dhikrullah. It's a visual dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that love always attaches itself to beauty. When masjids and places of learning are beautiful, we are drawn to them. And that is why anyone who walks through any traditional masjid, even non-Muslims, are immediately captured by the sakina, the tranquility and the barakah, the presence of the divine imminent in it. Also, when speech is beautiful, we are drawn to it as much as we are drawn to a beautiful structure, a beautiful building. And we said the problem is also the difficulty in distinguishing between religious or divinely inspired beauty and the gaudy, shallow beauty of shopping malls and skyscrapers and zinatul hayat al-dunya, the adornments of this world. This is a type of parody, it's a caricature, it's a type of mockery of beauty, it's a shadow of beauty, which then begs the question as to how do we differentiate between the liberating beauty of religious art, of Islamic art, and the distracting, hypnotizing beauty of dunya. We must define and demarcate Islamic art, and also distinguish Islamic art from also religious art, and also Islamic art from art made by Muslims. They're not necessarily also the same. And this all in the context of distinguishing Islamic art from, or the beauty of Islamic art from otherwise the parodies of beauty in the modern world. Zinatul hayat dunya, the adornment of the life of this world. Islamic arts are a universal approach. They are a means whereby Allah can be known, but in a way that is universally recognizable, irrespective of people's cultural, linguistic, educational backgrounds. It's a universal art, and it manifests itself in different variations in different local contexts. So Islamic art is not a single thing, but it's certainly governed by a single principle. I'll digress very quickly, because I think it's very important before we continue, to give a tangible example of what I mean by Islamic art being certainly one that draws your attention to the divine, whereby you begin to tangibly experience the divine presence or barakah and the tranquility that comes as a consequence. The way in which beauty then elicits love, love for the divine and love for his creation. But it's also varied and it has local expressions. If you take Aboriginal arts, very few people will associate that with Islam. And this indicates the degree to which we've seen Islam as an imperial enterprise and not a religious teaching. So, if you look at the many Turkish masjids built in the eastern states, with their tall, spindle-like minarets and the huge domes, these actually have very little to do with Islam in the context of Australia. This is part of the Turkish, or you could say the Byzantine Islamic experience. I'll give another example, the Middle Eastern type masjids that give you some form of reminiscence of an Arabian setting. This is actually not Islamic in this context. It's indicative of the degree to which we've associated Islam with a type of Arab or Turkish chauvinism and arrogance and a condescension towards even the local or the Aboriginal people. So Islam has to be Arab, but Islam has to be Turkic, but Islam can't be Aboriginal. And this is because of The fact that we've seen Islam as some type of imperial enterprise, we're there to conquer and to impose and subjugate, to the point that we will take a Turkish structure and impose it on an Aboriginal Australian people and say, this is Islam. That's not Islam. That's arrogance. So the degree to which we incorporate Aboriginal motif, or for that matter, even Anglo-Celtic design in our masjids, is the degree to which it's authentically Islamic. That's the degree to which it now becomes local, and the way in which the local or the indigenous is sacralized. Wherever Islam goes, it sacralizes everything. We have made the earth as a masjid for you. In other words, every point on the earth is a sacred space where the local is, or the indigenous is, valorized. Now in that context, Islam being a universal teaching, وَعِثْتُ لِلنَّاسِ كَافَّةً, I've been sent for all of humanity, رَحْمَةٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ, a mercy to all the worlds, not as an Arab conqueror, some type of Arab chauvinist, some type of racist, like our Jewish brethren of old. Islam is not a Jewish enterprise, as the Jews assumed. Neither is it an Arab imperial enterprise. It is a mercy to humanity. The form and the content of traditional Islamic art certainly springs directly from Quranic revelation. And Allah does not address the Arabs, Ya ayyuhal Arab. Allah addresses Ya ayyuhal Nas, humanity. And it diffuses the perfume of the Muhammadan Baraka throughout all of humanity. And every nation and every people are blessed with the Muhammadan Baraka, or the Baraka Muhammadiyya. The Prophet of Allah is the archetypal man. In other words, in him we find an invitation to universal human perfection. This is what we call to be. And the Prophet certainly was no Arab racist. And that is why he took Bilal upon conquering Mecca and placed Bilal, the African slave, on top of the Kaaba. Because he came with a clear message, I've come to crush any form of racism, chauvinism, classism, or bigotry. The Arabs were known for their racism, like the Turks have become known for their racism, and like so many other Muslim communities have become so distinguished by their racism. That is why we don't find Aboriginal motifs on our masjids, because we look down upon them. They are regarded as lesser. We are here to be their saviors. What condescension. So the Islamic arts incorporated the techniques and the methods of the Romans. That is why a Turkish mosque looks like a Byzantine Christian church, because we don't mind drawing on even the Roman tradition and sacralizing it. West African mosques, beautiful African structures, indigenous structures, authentic. Persian culture, Central Asian culture, Indian, Chinese culture. Look at the first masjids built in Canton in the 8th century. They look like Chinese temples. The indigenous Chinese architectural motifs were incorporated and sacralized and became a celebration of the universal message of Islam. And it gave birth to a new art depicting Islam's vision of inclusive reality. We have not come to divide humanity like Fir'aun, ala fil ard, arrogant and condescending, yufarriqu bayna nas, and separating people into the various ethnic and linguistic categories. That is the way of the Fir'auns of the world. That is the way of the British imperialists. Their divide and conquer policy has nothing to do with us. That's why when the British conquer a people, they impose their culture, their language, their architecture, their dress style on the local people. We are not that. The true source of Islamic art is the Islamic revelation to all insan. And this singular origin accounts for its remarkable unity across time and space. So although there's such rich diversity in Islamic arts and Islamic architecture, Islamic traditional dress style, there was remarkable uniformity in the way in which we conceived of the divine, the way in which we adored and revered and worshipped and expressed our gratitude to the divine. You can perform salah in the masjid in Marrakesh, and you can perform the very same salah using the very same formulas, the very same surah Fatiha, the very same tasbihat. Only Islam has this remarkable uniformity in spite of the fact that there's such rich diversity. Art made by Muslims is not necessarily Islamic art either. It is the form of the art shaped by wahi, by revelation, and by the Muhammadan archetype. In other words, the perfect model that the Prophet represents of human perfection. And not the identity of the artist that makes a work distinctively Islamic. So not all religious art is Islamic art. And I'll give you a few examples. Let's take one extreme example. Islamic art is certainly religious art. even if not obviously so. If you take a Syrian wood inlay cabinet and tables, if anyone see them, beautiful mother-of-pearl inlaid tables. They may be used to hold wine and they may be found in a bar in Damascus. But their geometric patterns portray some of the loftiest realities of Islamic metaphysics and the Islamic adab. So that table in that bar is more Islamic, for example, than posters of Mecca and Medina or mass-produced sajjadas or musallas or jaya namazes emblazoned with the Kaaba. Despite the sacred architecture of the sites that it may depict, it doesn't become Islamic. In fact, very rarely do you find in traditional musallas or sajjadas the Kaaba. This is a relatively recent phenomenon. It represents a type of comic, feeble attempt by the Saudis, who in their inconsequentiality and their open betrayal of Islam, try to make themselves relevant by childishly calling themselves Khadimul Haramain, and they remind you about it every time you see that little Kaaba on the masjid. Servants of a stone structure, but they're never Khadimul Ummah. They're never servants of the Ummah. I personally do not, on principle, perform salah on masjid or musallas or prayer mats that have pictures of the Kaaba for this very reason. Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan were also Khadimul Haram. These were also people who were the servants of the Haram, but they were the greatest obstructions to the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So don't confuse that with Islamic art. That's not Islamic art. That is its own ideological and political agenda. The recitation of the Quran in the traditional maqams, and even the singing of inspired poetry in these maqams, these modes, and these rhythms, for those who have studied a bit of the Quran and Tajweed, these are both Islamic and religious art. Whereas Islamic parodies of Justin Bieber songs may be religious songs, and we have many of them, the Mahir Zains and the like. But Islamic and sacred, they definitely are not. That's not Islamic music. That's just another Justin Bieber wannabe. An embarrassing capitulation to Western cultural dominance, a type of ghetto culture that's crept into the Islamic mind. Islamic arts project unity, tawheed, which manifests in its symmetry. Everything is very finely balanced. There's always harmony, there's continuity and consistency, even in the color choices. There's rhythm, there's refinement, and there's always unity in the multiplicity. It's always drawing you back to unity. And we'll give you one or two examples. Islamic arts don't imitate or mimic the outward form of things. That's why in Islamic art you don't find sculptures of naked bodies like in Western art, Michelangelo and the like, because we're not just there to imitate outward forms. Rather, what Islamic art does, it presents the inner reality, the symmetry, the harmony, the inner, you could say, geometry that substantiates all of existence. It takes you back to the core, lub. It takes you back to the origin, asl. It takes you back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't allow you to lose yourself in malakut, in the outward form of things. And therefore you find there's a lot of emphasis on geometry in Islam, on number, and there's a lot of emphasis on letters, on calligraphy. Because these are the basic building blocks of space and time. And even the words of the divine that substantiate all being, everything is from the word of Allah. إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ, the word for يَكُونَ. And what modern physicists will tell you is that everything, even the physical realm, exists purely as a consequence of certain wavelengths, a certain rhythm within the universe. If you alter the wavelength slightly, the entire structure of the universe changes. If you alter the sound or the word, everything changes. So Islamic art does that. Geometry, the, you could say, the matrix of being, and also the origin of being in the world. And also it's language by which we communicate the divine. We talk about Allah and we come to receive knowledge of the divine. Allah, in his self-exposition, could have chosen any way to express himself. A visual form, a sensorial form, an olfactory form. But Allah chooses to introduce himself to us through sound. Iqra, recite. Words. The Prophet was ummi, unlettered. Not even reading, merely sound. That is the way in which Allah chooses to communicate himself to us. And that probably is a key to understanding even the very nature of being. If you look at traditional calligraphy, the geometric ratios govern even the shapes and the sizes of the individual letters, which gives the lettering art remarkable harmony. So even in the lettering, there is geometry. And what we find, particularly in this context, the tessellations. And I'm going to give you two examples. Tessellations in architecture and tessellations in the Quran. The Islamic arts actually bear this imprint. Now, you know what's a tessellation? It's a geometric pattern which you can replicate to infinity, and it's perfectly ordered, perfectly structured, and fits perfectly one into the other. If you look at the Quran in terms of its ma'ani and its mabani, its meanings and its structures, there's perfect geometry. Many of the surahs or the verses of the Quran have what they call a chiastic or a ring structure, geometrically perfectly balanced. And you find the final section of the surah actually mirrors the first section. The second last verse actually mirrors the second verse. The third last verse actually mirrors the third verse, and so on. And you find this mirrored symmetry in every surah of the Quran, which is reflective also, or reflected in Islamic geometric arabesque. So for example, if you look at the symmetric polycentric structure of the overlapping patterns, it becomes clearly reflected again then from the Quran in our geometric patterns, that which has adorned our masajid, our madaris, and our Qurans, and everything we produce, to the goblets that we drank even wine out of. The tessellations that adorn these masjids, these madrasas, our homes, and our carpets, even the music of Islam, are all actually derived from this chiastic or ring structure you find in the very surahs of the Quran. And I'll give you two examples. If you look at Surah Baqarah, it's a longest surah of the Quran, and I'll give you an example of one of the shortest surahs of the Quran. Surah Baqarah was revealed over a span of 9 years, responding to different circumstances. And it consists of 286 ayat. It can be divided actually into 9 sections. And each section covers a specific theme. So for example, ayah 1 to 20 focuses on imaniyat, iman versus kufr. That's 1 to 20. The ninth section, which is the conclusion of Surah Baqarah, also focuses from 285 to ayah number 286, which is the end of Surah Baqarah, also on faith and kufr, imaniyat. The second part of Surah Baqarah, ayah 21 to 39, is Allah's creation and His knowledge. But interestingly, the last or second last section, ayah 254 to 284, also deals with Allah's creation and knowledge. Take the third component of Surah Baqarah. First is faith and unbelief, kufr and iman, creation and knowledge. The third is the deliverance of law to the Bani Israel. That's ayah number 40 to 103. If you look at the seventh component, in other words, the third last part as compared to the third part, it also talks about deliverance of law, but no longer to Bani Israel, now to the Muslims. The Qibla changes and the law is instructed to the Muslim, the last inheritors of prophetic legacy. The fourth component of Surah Baqarah, Ibrahim was tested. That's ayah number 104 to 141. The sixth component, which is the fourth last, Muslims are tested, like Ibrahim was tested, their father. That's ayah number 153 to 177. And in the middle, the Kaaba is the new Qibla, moving away from Bani Israel now to a new inheritor of the legacy, and that is the Bani Ismail, the Arabs, who then become those that gift Islam to us. Each of our forefathers embraced Islam at the hand of the Sahaba, the Arabs. So interestingly, there's a perfect symmetrical harmony in this surah. Interesting also the fact that this surah was revealed over 9 years. Interesting also the fact that it was revealed in response to other events. How could the Prophet of Allah has structured a surah in such a perfectly harmonious way, whereby it's a perfect mirror image, one of the other. In response to events, he would have to have knowledge of the future, which is only the privilege of Allah, which is actually one of the ways in which we prove the divine origins of the Quran. 1 to 20 could be A, but the last end, 285 to 286, the conclusion is also A. There's AA, then there's BB, CC, D, and E. Kaaba is the new Qibla. That structure was taken by the early Muslim thinkers and adapted to the type of tessellations and the geometric patterns we find in our masjids. That's why when we look at the masjid and the beautiful geometric pattern, and we look at the Quran without even realizing it, we feel a synergy between the two. I'll give you a simpler example because Surah Baqarah is the longest surah. Let's take a simple surah everyone knows, Ayatul Kursi. It's also got exactly the same type of ring structure. a chiastic structure, which also reflects the symmetry in nature around us. Allahu la ilaha illahu, the theme of the surah, Allah, there is no God but Him, as He is, in His perfection. Interestingly, the conclusion of Ayatul Kursi, wa huwa al-aliyyul azim, so these refer to the sifat of Allah, the living, the substantiator of all being, He is the exalted, the mighty. The second component, la ta'khudhuhu sinatu wa la nawm, neither slumber seizes him nor sleep, is contrasted with the second last ayah, وَلَا يَعُودُ حِفْظُهُمَا, and guarding the heavens and the earth do not exhaust him or tire him. The third part of Ayatul Kursi, لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, to him belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth, contrasted with the third last ayah, وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, his throne extends over the heavens and the earth. The fourth ayah, مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ, who is there to intercede before him except by his permission? Contrasted with the fourth last, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ, and none can encompass of his knowledge except by his permission. Only by his permission can anything come to be or anything be effected. The fifth ayah, يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ, he knows everything that is in front or before. وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ is actually the second part of it, which represents E, or the last fifth component of the surah, counting from the bottom. وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ, and what is behind him, what is in front of them, what is behind him. So if you look at these ayat, we find that the first A and A refer to attributes of Allah. B and B, the second verse and the second last verse, highlight the rule of Allah as the one who maintains the existence of the universal order. C and C, the third ayah and the third last ayah, refers to Allah's sovereignty and His authority. Nothing happens but by His permission. D and D draws attention to Allah's irada. And these four main topics, Allah's attributes, Allah's power, Allah's sovereignty, Allah's will, converge on the central idea. Allah's knowledge encompasses all things. Not only are its words profound and its message profound, but its very structure is profound. What Islamic thinkers did in the past then was to take this type of structure and incorporate it in their art. And they found this type of interconnected sacred science whereby everything could be linked, all drawn or inspired by the Quran. There is diversity in creation, but ultimately it leads to unity, Allah. There is symmetry in creation, and ultimately it's reflected by Allah's intent, perfect harmony and balance. And as a consequence, there's also beauty, which is there to draw you into the realm of the beautiful, the possessor of all beauty, none other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that should be now the basis of your ibadah, your worship of Him. It's a worship based on recognition of Allah in His perfection of beauty and adoration of His wonder. We can now begin to appreciate the significance of our art forms and the way in which it reflected a very deep and mature understanding of our deen and the very serious business that was Islam, as compared to the hobby that we've made of Islam over the weekend. It's quite a lot more I wanted to cover, but it's not enough time. So may Allah give us tawfiq and also the capacity to rediscover and re-implement this wonder in our lives. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.